Well, good, whatever time of day it might be. Hope it is a good day. Chiefs won, I guess that's a good thing for most folks here. And so don't think there's too many Jets fans running around here. And Cowboys haven't lost yet, so that's always good. They play tonight, but I don't give them much hope. And, yeah, kind of funny, because along with my sermon title here is Be Great Before It's Too Late. And the text I want us to look at is in 2 Kings chapter 3. It's a bit of a reading here. We'll just use this kind of as a launching point for our topical sermon, you might say. But beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom." And so he's not as bad as Ahab. Well, that's not saying a lot. Ahab instituted the worship of Baal. He turned away from the worship of God, instituted the worship of Baal. Jehoram comes along and he says, "We're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to worship Baal. We're going to worship God, but we're going to worship God according to the sin of Jeroboam. We're going to worship God the way we want to and not the way God wants us to. Because we're not doing that again. Not going back to Israel. And we're not going back to Judah and Jerusalem. We're going to worship God in our way." And so that's the kind of person you have. He's not a good man. He wrought evil. He didn't do as much evil as his father and mother, but he still did plenty evil. In verse 4 it says, "And Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." And so Israel, the northern kingdom, and Moab, Moab's been conquered. They pay tribute to the northern kingdom under Ahab. Ahab's dead, and now, well, we're going to rebel against the sun and see what happens. "And so it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, and the king Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. He went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?' And he said, 'I will go up. I am that as thou art, my people as thy people, my horse as thy horses.'" And so here Jehoshaphat seems to not have learned from his previous alliance with King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22. And there's a very similar kind of story develops here as developed in that previous chapter. And so we'll note those differences or those similarities when we get there. But he's entering into this alliance with Israel. We're the same people. Well, of course, they're a different nation, but they are all descendants of Abraham. And so he goes to Jehoshaphat. "I will go up, I am as thou art," and so forth. Verse 8, he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. So they make a third person into their alliance. They bring in the Edomites. The Edomites, of course, are their cousins. They're descendants of Esau. And so you've got all the descendants of Jacob and all the descendants of Esau have now entered into alliance against Moab. And, of course, Moab is a descendant of Lot, Abraham's nephew. So it's a big family feud here. And so we're going to go around down through Edom. "The king of Israel said, 'Alas, the Lord hath called these three kings together I'll skip verse 9. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of about 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and the cattle that followed them." Now, the Old Testament term fetched a compass means they went around in a circular manner, around like following the points of a compass. So they took a circuitous route around. And so if you'll remember from our study of Numbers, where Edom is, it's just south of the Dead Sea. And so we're going to come around south of the Dead Sea and then come up from the south. Well, they're the north of Moab. They're going to sneak all the way around and come up from the south. That's the idea. And remember, the Israelites, as we talked about this morning in Bible class, they were grumbling and complaining because of the way. This is desert. It's one of the harshest deserts on earth. And they're passing through the middle of it, and there is no water. And so in verse 10, it says, "The king of Israel said, 'Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them in the hands of Moab.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?' And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, 'What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother.' And the king of Israel said unto him, 'Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver into the hand of Moab.' And Elisha said, 'As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee.'" And so we'll stop right there. The story goes on. He says, "Send for a minstrel or a singer." They sing a song, and while he's singing the song, the prophecy comes upon him and tells him to go out and dig a bunch of ditches out there in the desert, and that God would fill those ditches with water. There'd be no storm, there'd be no sound of thunder, and yet the ditches would be filled with water. They did that. The ditches were filled with water, and as the Moabites looked out and they saw the light reflecting off the water, it looked red, and they said, "Look at all the blood down there. They've wiped out our people," and so they ran away. And that's what basically happened in a nutshell. And so you think about this. Here is an alliance made, an unholy alliance, between a devil, Jehoram, and a man of God, Jehoshaphat. You know, it's no wonder there wasn't any water. It's no wonder they called for the man of God when there was no other alternative. You know, that's only when they called. There was only no other alternative. And it's interesting that Jehoshaphat says, you know, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord?" You know, that's what happened with him and Ahab. Remember, all the prophets of Ahab said, "Go out and fight, you'll win. God's with you." And Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord?" And Ahab says, "Well, there's that fella down there, Micaiah, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me." And so, you know, Elisha knows not to trust the prophets of Jehoram, just like he didn't trust the prophets of Ahab. He says, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord?" And of course, they know that Elisha is there. And Elisha, he comes there, he says, "You know, if it was not for Jehoshaphat standing here, I wouldn't even speak to you, Jehoram." He says, "Go call your mom and dad's prophets. Go call those evil prophets and see what they say." And so, he's not going to regard him, but because Jehoshaphat was a man of God who has made a bad decision and made a bad alliance, but still he's going to deliver them. And so, you know, in this story, neither one of them, Jehoshaphat or Jehoram, showed anything remotely like greatness. You know, in the wilderness, they called on God, and God still answered. But by that time, you know, it was really too late for greatness. They could not bring them to battle. And so you think about this story from 2 Kings reminds us a lot of some of the things we go through in our current times. You know, there is within the Lord's church, and I'm not talking about particularly here, but in the Lord's church in general, there is a lack of greatness. You know, what happened to the leaders? What happened to men who took a stand? What happened to men and women who stood and said, "This is what God's Word says, and we're going to do it, and nothing else"? You know, instead, all too often, we get an unholy alliance and a mealy-mouthed sermon that scratches those itching ears. And I'm not saying that's necessarily here or in any particular place, but in general, that seems to be the status of the world and the church in the world. You know, there's a lack of greatness in individual disciples. Again, you know, filled with unholy alliances with like Jehoram and Ahab, the ideas purified and packaged as something new and better. You know, we need greatness before we get to the wilderness, before we run out of water like they did. And so be great before it's too late. And so I want to list here a number of things, I believe five things that will help us to be great before it's too late. You know, always think about Solomon. Solomon had the potential to have so much greatness, and yet what did he do? He wasted so much of his life. He didn't return to the Lord till late in life. And I believe that's when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. If he had been that wise and implemented the wisdom that God had given him from the beginning of his reign, he would have been so great. Be great before it's too late. Did you know, first of all, we need to understand who we are. You know, 87% of Americans, we're told, believe that they are here for a reason, that there is a purpose to their life. Yet of that 87%, only 12% believe they know the reason. 87% say, I'm here for a reason, but most of them don't know why, what that reason is. You know, in order to achieve any level of greatness, we need to know who it is that we are. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. It says there, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Not because it knew him not. I'm sorry. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You think about who we are children of God. If we remain faithful to the end of our life, we're going to see God as he is. You know, the Beatitudes tell us in Matthew chapter 5, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, the children of God is what we are. We're children of God on a journey becoming more like him. That means something. You know, but you know, people say, well, you know, what about, what's that phrase, fake it till you make it? I guess that's the idea. That's a new phrase that I hear a lot. And it has to do with, you know, think about what you want to be and do what you want to be until you are what you want to be. That's kind of the power of positive thinking, basically, is what they're saying. You know, and people say, well, you think positive. Think positive about yourself. A lot of these, you know, so-called sermons within the religious world, they just really pep rallies to make people feel good about themselves, and there's certainly, at least in part, we do need to feel good about ourselves. That's part of what we're looking at in 1 John chapter 3, is feeling good about who we are, because we are faithful to God, not because of we're something in us that's just great. And so, you know, the powers of positive thinking is limited, because we got to understand the credibility of the witness. You know, I'm thinking about myself, and I'm thinking good thoughts about myself. Well, how credible am I as a witness? You know, they always say that everyone is the hero in their own story. You know, or every writer, you know, especially his first novel, he's either, you know, writing himself as some great hero. And that's how we tend to want to think of ourselves. But, you know, James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, you know, talks about that there is a limitation to this power of positive thinking. He says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner he was of man he was. But whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You know, the power of positive thinking, you look in the mirror and say, wow, what a good looking, handsome fellow I am. And then you walk away and you don't even remember that. Or reality smacks you in the face. But when we look in the law of liberty, we're comparing ourselves not to what we want to be, but to what we ought to be. And there's a big difference there. And so know who you are. You know, over in the book of Judges, let's turn over to Judges chapter 6. Familiar story about Gideon. And we know, you know, Gideon with his 300 and what they did to the great host of the Midianites. He was a great man, one of the greatest of the judges. The problem with Gideon, though, in Judges chapter 6, he didn't know that. He didn't know what we know. It says there, beginning in verse 11, you know, the Midianites, they have been subjugating Israel for a while now, a number of years, and God's ready to deliver them. It says in verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrites, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And so where do you normally thresh wheat? On a threshing floor. Why were they threshing it in the wine press? To hide it from the Midianites were taking their grain. And so he was doing it there where he could hide. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. He calls him right away, you are a mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And so here Gideon, he's hiding, he's threshing the wheat in the wine vat. The angel of the Lord comes to him. Of course, it's the Lord himself in human form. Expecting John Wayne, he gets Barney Fife instead. He says, the Lord is with you, thou mighty man of valor. And what does Gideon say? Well, why did this happen to us? Again, the angel says, you're a mighty man of valor. He said, I'm the least from the clans of Israel. You know, Gideon, again, was a mighty man. He just didn't know it yet. The Lord knew what he was. The Lord knew what his potential was. And the Lord with him was going to work through him. And he was going to deliver his people. He was a mighty man of valor. The same may be true of you. You may be a mighty man or a mighty woman of valor and just not know it yet. Know who you are. Number two, don't mingle with the mediocre. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, we read about the church in Laodicea. You know, he says, you know, I would that you were either hot or cold, but since you're neither hot or cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You know, this church was mediocre. They were just going on in their routines. They said, you know, we've got everything we need. We don't need nothing. God says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth because they were lukewarm. You know, we all know the mediocre. Always doubting, complaining, never chasing their dream. The mediocre always drag you down. And so we need to make sure that we examine our friends. You know, in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17, it says there that iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And so notice here, the iron is a hard metal. It's a very hard metal. It's not a mediocre metal. It is a hard metal. You think about lead, it's pretty soft. You know, you can form lead with your fingers just about. You can scratch the surface of it. You can, you know, you take those little bitty weights that you put on your fishing line, you just squeeze that together. You know, it's pretty soft metal. Lead will not sharpen iron. It takes iron to sharpen iron, and that's the kind of friends we need. You know, if we don't want to be mediocre, let's don't hang around with mediocre people. You know, we need people that a good friend is one that you can tell, you make me want to be a better man. That's the kind of people we need to be around, those that make us want to be better. We want to be the kind of friend of someone that makes them want to say the same to you. You make me want to be a better person. You know, we need eagles. We don't need turkeys. Men and women who will stand up and say, I'm going to do everything I can for God. And so don't mingle with the mediocre. Know who you are. Also, forgive. You know, so oftentimes it is a grudge or something that happened between individuals, between brethren, that causes a rift between them, can cause a rift within an entire congregation. I've seen that happen. It's an ugly thing to see when one family in the congregation won't even speak to another family in the congregation, and it goes down from the next generation to the next generation. It's like a feud. One family comes in through one door, the other family comes in through the other, that never the twain do meet. And that is a terrible thing, all because of a lack of forgiveness. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, we read there simply, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And really forgive. Don't, you know, bury the hatchet and leave the handle sticking out so you can grab it and cut somebody's head off with it later. But, you know, someone say, well, you know, the Bible says I don't have to forgive until I'm asked or until that person repents. And technically the Bible does say that. However, we'd better be on our knees praying for the one who offended us so that they will come to repentance. We can't hold bitterness toward that person. You know, wounds like these will splinter our soul, and we've got to lay these things aside. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Along with laying aside our sin, every weight, everything that weighs us down. Sometimes just forgiving and the willingness to forgive. And so we must forgive. You know, we must not mingle with the mediocre. We must know who we are. We must be a forgiving people, and we need to have that focus. Focus upon what we need to be focusing on, keeping the main thing the main thing. Focus is what kept Paul going. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 7, Paul, you know, talking about all these things that he's done for God. He says, unless I be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You know, his focus upon God is what kept him going. In Philippians chapter 3 Verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you. Paul kept his focus on the future. Focused on the things that he could attain. Not on the things he failed to attain, the things that he made mistakes in the past. You know, we need to forget about the past. Every great person, you know, once upon a time wasn't so great. Every great person at least at one point suffered or experienced a tragedy or a difficulty. Why do we use our past as an excuse for spiritual mediocrity? You know, how quickly we forget about those giants of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. That great cloud of witnesses he refers to in chapter 12. You know, go back and read chapter 11. How men and women of using their faith with their faith overcame so much. You know, some were murderers. You know, Moses, he murdered an Egyptian. David certainly was guilty of murder. One was a prostitute, Rahab. Another consorted with prostitutes, Samson. And yet they became the great heroes of faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, when we are forgiven, we must remember that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin, from all unrighteousness, and that Christ died for the guilt of sin. So forget what is behind. You know, often I'll think back about some of the stupid, sinful things that I did in the past before I came to Christ. And I have to constantly remind myself that the man who did those things is dead. He is a dead man. He no longer exists. We've just got to let it go. We've got to keep our focus. Forget the things that we can't change. The things that are beyond our control. Focus on what you can focus on. You know, Winston Churchill gave a commencement address at the height of his popularity right after World War II. The college president, you know, was expecting a brilliant address drawing on history and lessons learned during Churchill's term as prime minister. But Churchill came and he stood up when it was his time to speak. And this is exactly what he said. I'll give you his entire speech. Never give up. 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 And then he immediately sat back down. That was his speech. Never give up. Don't quit. You know, some in this room maybe have given up. You know, someone died he wasn't supposed to. Someone wronged you. You wronged someone. Something like that happened. Whatever robbed you of your passion, now is the time to get it back. Get your focus back. Be a mighty man. Be a mighty woman of valor. And then we must never become self-satisfied. Must never think, well, I've arrived. You know, a success is never satisfied. There is never a place for complacency. You know, I heard it during the Chiefs broadcast today that, you know, they asked Andy Reid what is the biggest thing they have to deal with, and that is complacency. We just won the Super Bowl. We just blew out every team that came against us, but that was last year. We need to remember and do it again this year. Successful men like little boys are always planning and dreaming, writing their dreams down and chasing after them. You know, Christianity is always new. You know, we are renewed day by day. The more we learn, the more there is to learn. Again, Philippians 3:14, Paul says, not as if I've already attained or apprehended. I'm not there yet. I've got so much more that I can do. You know, even in prison, possibly nearing the end of his life, he still stressed that I've got to press forward and not be satisfied. And so must we. You know, there was an older preacher once who always ended his letters with the phrase, until the last one is heard. And I think that's important for us to recognize there is always work to do. And so know who you are. Don't mingle with a mediocre. Be a forgiving person. Focus on God and never, ever become self-satisfied. You know, regret is the cancer of life. You know, that what if. That's deep in the recesses of the mind. Don't let regret haunt you. You are a mighty man and a mighty woman of valor. Now is the time to stand up. Let's dream big dreams and chase them. Let us grab a hold to God and never let go. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we'll close with this. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Lay hold on eternal life and don't let go. Turn to God with your whole heart and don't let anybody turn you away. We turn to God when we believe in Him, when we believe in His Son. When we repent of our sins, change our life because we believe that He died for our sins, we can't continue in sin. Repent, confess His holy name, be baptized to wash away your sins, and live a life faithfully dedicated to Him. Tonight, if you're here and you're not doing those things, you have not become a child of God, you're not living faithful, we urge you to come forward and let us know, see how we can help you. Let us know as together we stand and as we sing.